Coronary Christianity, why and how we give to the Lord. I framed this a little bit last Sunday. I had been with both at General Conference in Edmonton. They break you up into little subgroups, churches of different sizes, so you're speaking to people of concerns that are sort of common to your nature of ministry in the church that you serve. And so we had quite a bit of discussion time in smaller groups, and I was listening to a lot of the guys who were discussing church finances. And it was an interesting discussion, and a number of them it's not at all uncommon, maybe you didn't know this, but it's not at all uncommon for a church our size to have in our fellowship debt loads of $4 million, $5 million, $6 million. I was in a group around a table with about 20 pastors, and I would say that 30% of them pastor churches that owe more than $5 million on their buildings. And you can imagine the kind of financial concerns, especially in this kind of economy, that raises. And even before conference, I had conversations with different pastors whom I know in the area, and one of them was just getting ready to plan a financial campaign where you hire an outside fundraiser. It's quite common. We've never done that, but it's quite common, where you hire a group, usually an American group, a few Canadian groups, and they come in and survey your congregation, and they break you up into groups, and they go door to door, and they get people pledging and promising, and it's a fundraising kind of a campaign. So this church, I was speaking with a pastor. They owe roughly $5 million, and they had, in the last 5 years, they had done three, and they're working on their fourth financial campaign. All of this was leaving me feeling quite smug. And I left feeling, isn't it nice that every person who comes through the door doesn't turn into a dollar sign, and we're free to do so many things for missions. And it was like the Lord spoke to my heart. I've walked with him for quite a while, and I think I know when he's speaking to me. And it was like the Lord was saying, these aren't the exact words. You're feeling pretty good about yourself, aren't you? Has God ever said anything like that to you? And you're pretty proud of that, aren't you? And I was feeling very good about it. Yes, I'm feeling good that we really don't talk very much about money in our church. Now, here's a long weekend. Somebody brought a visitor to church, I'm sure, today, saying, you know what, our church, we never talk about money. And now, trust me, if you're a visitor, our people would know that in terms of preaching on giving, it's not a common occurrence. You're feeling pretty good that you don't have to talk very much about money, except if it's for missions. Yes, I was feeling good. But Jesus talked about money a lot. You know the two things Jesus talked the most about? If you take just the number of verses given to different subjects, here are the two things Jesus our Lord spoke the most about. Judgment and money. Which makes me think that if Jesus pioneered a church in Newmarket, most of you wouldn't want to attend there. Two-thirds of his parables end with outer darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. How would you like it if two-thirds of every sermon you ever heard? And he talked about our material goods. You would know if you've been raised in evangelicalism, the issue of tithing and the debate that rages over that. I want to sort of tip my hand and show my heart how I approach that whole subject in this first message. I'm thinking three messages in this whole series. This morning is entitled, What the Creation of the World Has to Do with Your Offering on Sunday. The Unavoidable Stewardship Principles of Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And I was kind of making a mental note as I prepared these teachings. I've been here 28 years, and as I've pastored this church, people constantly come up with suggestions, ideas about what they'd like teaching on or sermons on. When are you going to deal with sexual immorality? Or it's high time somebody, and I wonder who they have in mind, it's high time somebody preached on revival, or it might be prophecy, or it might be healing, or it might be temptation, or whatever. But I'm not sure. I don't want to be too dogmatic, but I can say this. I do not have in my memory an occasion in 28 years where anyone has come up to me and just said, "Boy, Pastor Don, we don't hear nearly enough about money and giving in our church, and I sure wish you'd preach more on that." It's never happened in my memory. And it's almost as though we have this kind of unspoken attitude that our money is our business, and blessed be the pastor and blessed be the church who knows better than to touch our wallets. But there's the problem. The problem of this Jesus whom we close our eyes and raise our hands and sing love songs to, that Jesus was constantly talking about money. And so I don't want to stand before him one day and have to face his rebuke just because people don't like churches prying into their finances. My goal in this message is to establish what I consider to be the most important part, a biblical vision of how and why we give to the Lord. A biblical vision of how and why we give to the Lord. Especially when we talk about tithing, my experience is that even in the church, even that portion of the church that teaches and practices tithing, mostly churches that try and instill that in their people do it on the basis of law. You ought to do this. You must do this. And we'll pull out verses from Malachi and different passages. Now, please don't misunderstand me. Let me state up front that I do believe in the tithe and beyond the tithe. I don't buy the argument that tithing is an Old Testament practice that has somehow been replaced in the church age. Jesus talks about it. It's true. As you read through the New Testament, Paul doesn't talk about tithing, and it doesn't get mentioned. It shifts more to a proportionate amount of your income being given to the Lord. My own view is that tithe is the starting place. And what grace, tithe is the starting place of the law. My experience with grace is whatever. When grace comes, it doesn't lower the basement, it raises the ceiling. So whatever the law prescribes, when God works in my heart by His grace and by His Spirit, and I'm motivated now by love rather than law, it doesn't lessen what I do. It might change my motive for doing it and increase my joy in doing it. But I think the reason many people mistakenly think about tithing as an Old Testament legalistic practice is the way we almost present it as a law rather than a means of grace in our lives. I think we invite the kind of arguments against tithing that we usually receive. If we teach tithing as law, people will think of tithing as law. And they all know we're no longer under the law in that strict saving sense anymore. So how do we fit this whole tithing thing in? So what I want to do this morning is start. There'll be a few messages and this won't complete it, but I want to start a rethink on our approach to tithing. Not the practice. I don't want to do away with it. But our scriptural approach, I think, needs realigning. And for that reason, we're going back today to the creation of the world. We're not going back to the law of Moses. We're not going back to the practice of tithing in the examples of Abraham in Genesis 14 or Jacob in Genesis 28, both of which, by the way, predate the giving of the law and the establishment of the temple. No, we're going to go right back to the opening chapters of Genesis to establish not a law, but a pathway. A pathway that takes you somewhere. A lifestyle of cooperating with Father God in the establishing of the proper order and safeguarding of everything else He wants to place under the sphere of your life and influence. And we're doing this because I'm convinced that with the best of intentions, we can easily distort and we can easily pollute with legalistic mandates something that was so obviously established, I'm going to hope to show you, so obviously established right in the pattern of the creation account to be life-giving, soul-freeing, self-protecting, and enriching. So let's look at some of the key principles regarding honoring the tithe, but from Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Now, of course, it's obvious there's no mention of the tithe or tithing here, and I'm not trying to pretend that there is. That's not my point. But there is a pattern laid down, a pattern that I hope will help us understand how our giving to the Lord is to be approached and how it is to be framed and how tithing fits in with that. Point number one. It was clearly the Creator's intent that mankind be designed to enjoy an incredible, unbelievable stewardship over the material created realm. Look at Genesis 1, 27 and 28. Genesis 1, 27 and 28. And so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Subdue, have dominion. Man was specifically created by God to exercise an incredible stewardship and dominion over all of God's creation. Great responsibility. There was a tremendous amount of joy and a tremendous amount of freedom that man was to exercise over the environment in which God placed him. This is a part of what the image of God looks like in mankind. Now, with the fall, that would end with a terrible abuse. But it was clearly God's intent that mankind enjoy a fruitful dominion and stewarding, verse 28, over the rest of the created realm. Man wasn't and isn't an equal with the rest of creation. Your puppy is not a part of your family. Please don't call him that. That's a disgrace to the image of God. So man was never an equal with the rest of creation. He was to subdue it and have dominion over it with God-given delight and purpose. Okay, point number two. Intrinsic to the whole creation account is the setting aside of a portion of the material created realm from man's own touch and use. 2:16 and 17 of Genesis. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, please notice that this is more than just a simple eat or don't eat issue. This is not some ceremonial religious ritual in that sense. This is an issue of knowing how we are made. This is an issue of the creature recognizing ordered bounds from the Creator. God creates Adam and Eve, places them in that garden, and in effect, He says, everything within your reach is for your dominion. That's the word in the text. It's for your stewarding. You're responsible. It's for your enjoyment. It's for your sustenance. He ate of all sorts of fruit. Everything I have made is for you. A small portion of what I have made is not at your discretion. A small portion, it's the same created order as everything else. These weren't magic apples, you know. But a small portion of what I have made is not for your discretionary use. Everything within your reach is for your use and for your enjoyment, everything except a small portion. A small portion is not for your touch. I have reserved a small portion of the material realm to be off limits. It's not under your discretion. It's not under your control, as is everything else I have given you in the garden. This is mine that is yours. This is under your authority. This is under mine. Now, the whole creation account revolves around this point. Nothing makes sense without this. In the garden, God gives man a test. It's a simple test. In the garden, God says, everything else is yours. This isn't yours. Will you respect me on this? That's the issue of the fall. Ponder it slowly. Think about that for a minute. Why did God reserve this small portion? It's a tree. He made millions of them, and He could have made billions more with just the spoken word. Was God really worried? I'm going to be hungry. I'm going to run out of food. I better keep this tree for myself. I mean, that makes no sense at all. Was He going broke? Was He worried that man would get everything and he'd be left with nothing? Was He just flexing His divine muscle? No, Pastor Dom, we all understand. God was just testing man's obedience. And it's true. It's true. God was testing man's obedience. But what kind of obedience? What kind of obedience was God testing? What was the specific nature of the test? And why did God choose this particular kind? If it was just to test Adam's and Eve's obedience, why not create a gold idol somewhere in the garden and say, you shall not bow before it? He didn't do that. Why wasn't it a sexual temptation? Why some silly piece of fruit on a tree? Why fruit on a tree? Don't take that. And here's the reason. And everything hinges on our understanding it correctly and deeply. There's nothing ostensibly religious about fruit. It's not like an idol. At this time, the fruit and the growth of the garden, that was the sustenance of Adam and Eve. That was what they ate. The tree and the fruit represent what Adam and Eve lived on. What they lived on. That means the test that God puts before Adam and Eve in the garden is a stewardship test. It's a test that relates to everything about Adam and Eve and their sustenance and how they will keep going. Everything else about their dominion over the created order depends on this test. And the test is to establish this truth. In terms of man's relationship both to God and the rest of the created order, his relationship, this is the most important point, Adam and Eve's relationship to the set aside portion determined their dominion over all of the rest of what God created. Do you get that point? Adam and Eve's relationship to the set aside portion determines the extent of their successful dominion and stewardship over everything else. We know that because when they take God's portion, what they lose is their place in the garden. Eventually, they're kicked out. And you get weeds and the whole theology of the fall starts to play out. Why? Because they didn't recognize the difference between, God says, the tree wasn't different from any other tree. God could have picked any tree he wanted. He picked this one and said, now that's mine. You don't touch that. And as long as they understand that, then they experience successful dominion over everything else. When they ignore God on that, they lose dominion over everything else. Creation starts to fight back. Man's faithfulness with the portion establishes his relationship with the whole. That's the test. The test is, what will man do with the part God says is off limits to his own discretion? Does the man think? Do you think? Does Adam think that everything he can get his hands on is his? Are you with me? Does Adam think everything he can get his hands on is his? If he does, he loses everything. That's still the issue. Does Adam know the difference between all that God has given him to exercise his own dominion over and that small portion that God has chosen not to put at his disposal? Do you know the difference? Point number three. The fall, what we call the fall, the ultimate disaster that sets us on a course of moral bankruptcy and spiritual blindness. The fall becomes effective the moment Adam and Eve come to believe that they need both their portion and the separated portion of the created world to secure their future and their happiness. That's when what we call the fall takes place. Adam and Eve decide they need everything in the garden, they need that, and they need this too. They can't make it without both. Genesis 3:1-5. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made, and said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Which is ridiculous, but it was worth a shot. Whenever Satan comes, his first tactic is to distort what God has said, and then if that doesn't work, he will cause you to doubt what God actually said. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you're not going to die. God's not like that. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The knowledge of good and evil simply means this. Up till this point, Adam and Eve have no experience of what it means to rebel. Once they partake of the tree, it's not a kind of tree. Once they partake of the fruit of the tree, they experience what it means to go against God's will for the very first time. They have the knowledge of good and of evil. That's what evil is. Now notice carefully what's happening here. Satan convinces Eve, and then Eve convinces Adam. What kind of sinister lie is it? It's really not that sinister. It's actually very common. That they will both be better off if they have not only their portion of creation, but the rest of it too. I will be happier, wealthier, my future more secure if I have this plus this. That's the lie. That's the lie. And what we've learned, of course, from the history of mankind in this world is very simple. We all know now, that in seeking to acquire God's portion, they ended up not only losing what they thought they might gain, that one tree, but they lost what they already had as well. And so we see, really, this is where I started out, that the tithe is not God's way of taking away from what you already have. Rather, it's God's way of securing your future with the rest of the material goods that he gives you. That's how it works. You can't change it. I'm not looking at some obscure reference to the tithe in the book of Leviticus. I'm looking at how God created this world. And the way he created it is this. Everything about your dominion in this world is established and secured when you honor and respect what God says, this part isn't for you. It's not God's way of taking away what we have. It's his way of establishing and securing our future with the rest of his material goods given to us. Now we're in a better position. We're just laying some groundwork. We're in a better position to see why, in those famous words, this, by the way, is where preachers usually start when they're talking about tithing. We're, I think, in a better position to understand what Malachi means when he talks about the tithe being the first step in his wayward people returning to him. Not only financially, but spiritually. Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 to 12. I want to read it, but I didn't want to start with it. I want to read it with the understanding of what we've just studied from the creation account. Malachi 6. Ask the person beside you, where in the world is Malachi? Malachi 3, 6 to 12. For I, the Lord, do not change. And therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. And you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil. Your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Now, the point of those verses, I think, is frequently missed. They're really not verses about money at all. The starting place in man's unmaking, we've just looked at it. The starting place in man's undoing is the idea that I need my portion and I need the set apart portion as well. I will be better off with the whole thing. And so when the man doesn't respect what God says about the set apart portion, he loses dominion over the whole. Okay, that's where everything went wrong. That's the fall, what we've just talked about. So what are the steps to coming back? If sin is decreation, what does God set in motion to recreate? Sin, by the way, is always decreation. That's what it is. In marriage, in business, in homes, in anywhere you look at it, sin decreates. It takes what God has made and starts to pull it apart. Okay, so what's the first step in recreation, in restoration, in making things right? Man's starting place of unmaking was his failure to listen to God about what was God's alone. And when we honor God with our tithe, I believe, we begin unbending, as it were, what was set askew in the fall. In honoring God with that portion, we lay the foundation, we create the starting place in ordering our lives according to His will and way. And that's not all. That's not all. We lay the foundation, we lay the starting place for a properly exercised dominion and stewardship over the rest of our created world, which we've been given richly to enjoy, but will only be enjoyed on His terms ultimately, not on ours. So tithing is not just some legalistic Old Testament ritual. I believe it's tied in with the creation account and is a gracious, God-given provision. Not a regulation, a provision. It's a provision not for receiving salvation and grace and forgiveness, which can only be found through faith in Jesus Christ. But the practice of the tithe provides, beyond forgiveness, a fundamental untangling of the threads of the fall in our lives. So it's not a slick plan that some churches do use for paying bills and doing fundraising campaigns. It's establishing God's creative rule into the fabric of my whole life, not just the religious part. Because remember, what Adam and Eve lost through the failure to honor God's portion of the garden, what they lost was their dominion over all the rest of it. Not just some religious sin that they committed. Life falls apart. Perhaps more than anything else, tithing shows the extent and the limits of God's authority in my heart. It has little to do with some dusty Old Testament text and more to do with extending God's blessing over my whole life. Two tests. I'm almost done. Two tests were unfolding. And in a certain sense, even in the sanctuary, two tests unfold still. As people either learn or fail to learn to live under the terms of our Creator's authority. First, God tests the issue of rights and authority with the practice of the tithe. Who is the creator of everything in the garden? That's the issue that Adam and Eve are brought face to face with when they're told, don't touch this tree. Whose garden is it? Did Adam and Eve understand the terms of living as creatures under a creator? There are all sorts of Christians who would be stunned if you told them they're basically evolutionists. All sorts of Christians would be stunned. But what I mean by that is there are people who don't live their lives as creatures under a creator. They don't believe in evolution, but they live their lives as though they aren't long out of the trees. They don't recognize the place of the creature and the place of the creator. That's the first fundamental test that Adam and Eve are confronted with. They didn't have anything by right, and you don't either. They received the garden as a gift. They received their life as a gift. They were graciously placed in a garden they didn't build or earn. Whatever strength they had to tend the garden and keep the garden, they receive from their Creator, the strength that you have to go out and do this and do this and do that and do that. You don't have it for a second, but that God provides it for you. It's a gift. You have no right to it. This is still the test of the garden. This is still crucial to a proper understanding of our relationship to God's created order. And this was precisely the issue around which the fall revolved. Did Adam and Eve get it? Did they get it? If they came to see themselves as the owners, if they came to see themselves as the ones in charge, then they would take matters of the material realm into their own hands. In essence, that's what they did. By and large, that's what people have done ever since. That's the first test. The second test, God tests Adam and Eve's trust in His goodness and care for their future. Would they believe? Would they really believe in the depths of their souls that everything would work out for their enrichment in the rest of the garden if they honored God with that portion of it? Did they believe Him? They didn't. They didn't. Of course, we know Satan convinced Eve and Adam that they would end up with more. It makes sense. If I have this, and then there's this, well, here's what would make sense to me. If I have this plus this, that should be more than this by itself, right? I mean, that just makes sense. If I have three apples over here, you do this with your grandchildren, and there's one apple over here, I get more apples if I have these three plus that one. Only that math doesn't work in the garden. If they have this and try to have this too, they get less. They get less. They not only lost God's portion when they disobeyed, but they lost the rest of the garden as well. This, I believe, is the starting place. It's not everything that there is to be said. We'll say more. But I think this is the starting place in considering the practice of the tithe. I don't teach tithing as law. If someone wants to come up and argue with me that they think that's part of this dispensation and that dispensation, and Paul doesn't talk about tithing, and blah, 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 blah. You know what? I've learned over about 34 years of ministry in different situations that I will never change your mind. Fine. And so I say tithing isn't law. Tithing is a pathway. It's a pathway that opens up God's richest blessing and dominion. I'm not going to, if you come up to the front and you say, Pastor Don, pray for me that I'll start tithing, I'm not going to pray for you. I mean, you either see it or you don't. First, I'm afraid that if you don't tithe and you ask me to pray for you, I'm afraid that if I close my eyes, you're going to steal my wallet. Can God trust you? And do you understand the path to fruitfulness? Am I going to hell if I give 8%? That's not the point. I don't want to play those kind of games. What I'm saying is, prove God in this. See if you don't find that creation account is just the way the world is, and that God will bring incredible blessing as you walk and follow Him in obedience. And all God's cheerful givers said,